All right, please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Jonah. Our sermon passage is the entire chapter of Jonah. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Oh, please rise if you are able. Excuse me. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We ask you to please, by your Holy Spirit, to edify us by it, illumine our hearts and minds to behold Christ in this passage, for your glory and for our own good. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. All right, now let's proceed through this chapter of God's Word very carefully, looking at each part of the passage closely, verse by verse. Now, before we do, we should remember that in the New Testament, Jesus Christ directs us to see in this particular experience of Jonah, especially a connection to him and to his own experience. We must also not understand this chapter as necessarily progressing in time, like linear fashion, A to Z. All right, so let's dive right into Jonah 2. Let's look at verse 2. In verse 2, we find what is actually a summary. What we find in verse 2 is a summary of Jonah's experience in the following verses. But notably, the expression in verse 1 of Jonah's being in the belly of the fish has been changed. It's been changed into the belly of Sheol. So, verse 2 is a summary, a shorthand representation of the most important aspects of everything that follows. All right, now let's look at verse 3. First, you will see that Jonah says that God has cast him into the deep, not that the sailors did it. God cast him into the waters. He doesn't say the sailors did it. And this kind of recalls the experience of Joseph from the book of Genesis. Joseph told his brothers that although they had sold him to the traitors, that it was God who did it. God did it in order to save a multitude. The one cast into the pit by his brothers, the other cast into the deep by his shipmates. In both cases, it was God who, we are told, was behind it. And in both cases, the divine motivation was to save men. Now that's an interesting correspondence between the two types of Christ, Joseph and Jonah. But let's move on into this chapter, into the meat. In verse 3, Jonah says that he's been cast into the heart of the seas. And that means that he has been cast away from dry land, from the abode of men. But then Jonah's account begins to take on aspects that seem strange for someone praying from the belly of a great fish. He says that the flood surrounded him and that God's waves and billows passed over him. What? I thought he was in the belly of a giant fish. Let's read on. In verse 4, Jonah relates his feelings in these terms. He is driven away from God's sight. Here he is saying, I'm forsaken of God. I am forsaken of God. Then he reveals in verse 4 a note of confidence that he shall yet come out of his predicament. He shall look on God's temple again. In verse 5, the description of his experience continues. He says at this point that he has gone under the surface. The waves and the billows that had battered him in verse 3 are now above him. He's gone under, and the waters have closed up over him. In fact, try to picture Jonah in this deep, dark blackness, just falling like a stone. He's in a free fall. The dark and the deep encompass him like a curtain. And this is how Jonah's experience is cast, in terms of first being thrown into the sea by God, the waves and the billows beating him, then his dropping below the surface of the waters, and then his falling down, down, down into the black abyss. But we just read that Jonah had been swallowed by a great fish, especially appointed by God, and that would vomit the prophet out again on the shore of the eastern Mediterranean in 3 days' time. How could these things be happening to Jonah if he's inside the fish? You might answer that these were Jonah's words and experiences before the fish swallowed him. But verse 1 says that he prayed all this from the belly of the fish. The prayer then asserts in verse 6. Let's look at verse 6. His prayer asserts that his descent did not halt until he reached the very bottom of the sea, where, as it says in the last half of verse 5, weeds wrapped around his head, holding him fast. Then he adds in verse 6 that this took place at the root of the mountains. Then he even says that he went down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever. Why is Jonah's prayer cast in such terms if Jonah is actually in the gut of a giant fish? How could the man in these verses hit the bottom of the sea, where he touched the roots of the mountains and was ensnared in the weeds growing there? Does this suggest that the fish was simply a literary device, a personification of the sea, perhaps? That Jonah was never actually swallowed by a great fish? The answer to that question is that although Jonah was swallowed by a giant fish, especially appointed for this task by God, for Jesus tells us in Matthew 12 that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. The record of experiences that we see in this chapter are actually meant to relate Jesus' experiences and not Jonah's. Allow me to repeat that. Although Jonah was swallowed by a giant fish, especially appointed for that task by God, the record of experiences we see in this chapter are actually meant to relate the experiences of Jesus, not those of Jonah. We know this first because these descriptions from 2 to 9, verses 2 to 9, do not relate the experiences of a man swallowed by a great fish, but the experience of someone falling like a stone to the depths of the deep and coming to rest at the deepest point of the abyss. Now, Jonah did say these words. The text says he prayed these words. But like with other prophets, what he spoke had more reference to Christ than to himself. Please note how verses 2 through 9 are probably arranged slightly differently in your Bibles than surrounding verses, like the verse 1 and what follows verse 9. The lines may be much shorter than the rest of the book of Jonah. That's the way they are laid out in my Bible. And this is meant to signal to the reader a switch in verse 2 from prose to poetry, from history to verse, from chronicle to song. The sudden appearance in the middle of this book of a poem, of a psalm of thanksgiving, has caused many biblical critics to suggest that these verses that we're dealing with today were not part of the original story, but they were later added by another hand. And it is, in fact, rather jarring, the sudden appearance of poetry in the story of Jonah, and that cannot be denied. But this sort of thing is not unheard of in Scripture. We find this kind of thing, for example, in Exodus 15, where the song of Moses suddenly appears in the text of historical prose, prose meaning simply non-poetic writing. Now, I point all of this out because although Jonah did pray this prayer, we should see this not as a proper poetic description of his experiences, but of the experience of the one Jonah typified. And this is why I say that the experiences presented to us in this poem correspond more with how Jesus might poetically describe his coming under divine wrath and forsakenness than Jonah would describe his experience of being in the belly of a fish. Now, how could the words be Jonah's, but the real referent be Christ and his experiences? Well, think for a moment about Psalm 22. Psalm 22 records David's experiences poetically, doesn't it? But it actually has its fullest reference in Christ's experience on the cross 2,000 years later. In one place in that psalm, David writes this: "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Now, that remark has no real reference in the life of David, except perhaps an attempt on his part to capture metaphorically what he experienced at the hands of his enemies. The fullest reference, as we know, the fullest reference for those words of David was the experience of Christ at the crucifixion. And the same holds true with several of the expressions regarding Jonah's experiences after being cast into the deep. They have less to do with Jonah than they have to do with Jesus Christ, 700 odd years later. Now, the poem, which I, as I said, runs from verses 2 to 9 of this chapter in Jonah, is actually a collection of direct quotes and obvious allusions to the Psalter, the book of Psalms. This fact supports our understanding of this poem in Jonah 2 as being a psalm of the Christ under the wrath of God. And that is because the Psalter should be understood as the personal songbook of our Savior. You should, in fact, read the Psalms in the person of Jesus Christ. That is, read them through Christ's eyes. Read them as if he wrote them to be sung by himself. And that is when the Psalter will often have its most full meaning. Dr. Edmund Clowney, the late president of Westminster Seminary, described Jesus as the singing Savior because of this fact. So the book of Psalms is very much the songbook of our Savior. And this fact helps us to see Jonah's poem as being more about Jesus Christ than about Jonah, because Jonah's poem in chapter 2 is actually a collection of bits and pieces from the following psalms of our Savior's songbook: Psalms 3, 5, 16, 31, 118, 120, 142, 88, 42, 65, 69, 50, and 18. So what you have in Jonah chapter 2 is a bunch of bits and pieces from the Psalter. If you put them all together, these bits and pieces of our Savior's songbook, you get Jonah chapter 2. Let's visit one of these psalms together. Let's visit Psalm 18 to get a good example of how this poem of Jonah is actually to be understood as a song of the Messiah. The Messiah at first under divine wrath, and judgment, and then of the Messiah whom death could not hold because of his righteousness. Psalm 18. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 7, and 16 through 24. Psalm 18, verses 4 through 7. "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears.
Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. 16-24. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Only Jesus Christ can truly attribute his deliverance from death to his righteousness. His hands alone are clean. Turning back to Jonah chapter 2. Hopefully you saw the parallels there between what Jonah is poetically portraying about his own experiences and what the psalmist, the singing Savior, is saying about himself. But note also, in Jonah chapter 2, there's no hint of repentance. There's no hint of repentance in Jonah chapter 2 before he starts singing the psalm. This is a man, as we know from the rest of the book, is a very sinful man, a very sinful prophet. You could describe him as rebellious and colicky, disagreeable, but definitely sinful. No, Jonah chapter 2 has no hint of repentance. It is simply a prayer of thanksgiving to God. A beautiful prayer of thanksgiving to God. It is a prayer of deliverance from God's abandonment. It is ultimately a song about Christ's fall into Sheol, his descent into the underworld, the realm of the dead. And the singing Savior is brought up again with a psalm of thanksgiving on his lips that salvation is of the Lord. In verses 2 through 9, then, the author redirects the reader's attention. He redirects our focus away from Jonah to the one he typifies. And he formally signals this by the sudden shift from historical prose to poetry, and then materially accomplishing this by relating experiences more appropriate to Christ than to Jonah. All right, now let's look at verse 6 again. This is where we left off. Note how the singer says that the bars of the deepest point of the underworld were closed upon him forever. And yet the very next line he says, "Yet you brought my life up from the pit." No ordinary man's experience could make this apparent contradiction work. The bars of Sheol enclosed upon me forever, yet you brought me up from the pit. This combination of ideas shows that it is a portrayal of the person and the work of Christ, who alone as the God-man could bear the eternal consequence of sin and still arise after the fact. As the sin-bearer, the Messiah's descent to the deepest pit of the underworld was final. That sin still remains there, in the depths of the sea of divine judicial forgetfulness. And that sin would have held him fast there forever too. But the Messiah was not in fact guilty. He had kept his hands clean. So the Father had to deal with him according to his actual righteousness, as we just read in Psalm 18. The Father had to bring him up again, but the sins that he had borne there for his people, he left down there, never to be remembered again. Now you may recall the words of the prophet Micah. "You cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Now it's probably hard to remember this, but in the chapter 1, when we dealt with chapter 1 a couple of years ago, Jonah told the sailors to, you know, they said, "How are we going to get out of this storm, this predicament?" And he said, "Take me up and throw me in the sea." and then you'll be fine. And 2 years ago, we looked at that and we considered the Hebrew that that word to take up is the same word as to take up and take away that's used in the Hebrew Bible for taking up and taking away sin. Now, God did all of this in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as we know from the benefit of our New Testament. And this was typified by the prophet Jonah's experience in this chapter and was sung of poetically and prophetically by Jonah in this chapter. All right, now let's move on to part two of today's message. We're going to deal with some application that we can derive from chapter 2. Put yourself in the position of Jonah. Just thinking of this in the terms of ordinary Christian experience. The Christian, likewise to Jonah, often feels beaten and battered by God's waves and billows. God's providence often appears inscrutable when the hand of the Lord is resting heavy upon one's life. I have a quote here from Matthew Henry. God's dear saints and servants are sometimes encompassed with the floods of affliction, with troubles that are very forcible and violent, that bear down all before them, and that run constantly upon them as the waters of a river in a continual succession, one trouble upon the neck of another. So we too partake at times of the sense of abandonment depicted in this chapter. And we can find ourselves feeling the kind of thing reflected in verse 4. I am driven away from your sight. Or to put it another way, in a New Testament way, we could say, and do say, sometimes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Often our sufferings appear meaningless, as if they serve no divine purpose. But consider, beloved, as you find yourself in the midst of very real sorrow and even a sense of abandonment, that you are in fact just singing this song after our own Savior. Singing this song after the Lord Jesus Christ. Through your union with Jesus Christ, you are made a partaker of His sufferings. Not to atone for sin, that was His work, but that you might be conformed to His image. That union between Christ and His church, between Christ and you, is an unbreakable bond. And it is a spiritual reality, accomplished and effected and preserved and maintained by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is a real identity between the head and the body, an organic union. You are His bride, and as such are one flesh with Him. Recall what our Lord said to Paul when He was persecuting him. He said, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When He had been persecuting the church. Yes, you as His bride are one flesh with Him. This spiritual union between us and Jesus Christ is also sealed by and pictured in our baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, we read this. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this chapter of Jonah is a picture of his baptism into death. For if we have been united to Him in a death like His, Paul goes on, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His, also pictured in this chapter. One of the things signified by our baptism, according to Scriptures, is coming under the judgment of God. At 1 Peter 3:21, we are told that our baptismal waters correspond to the judgment waters of the great flood of Jonah. So in Christ, His people, too, have already passed under the judgment waters of God's wrath. And in Him, we too have come up again. And this is one of the realities signified and sealed by the waters of our baptism. He was raised for our justification, the Scripture says. So through union with Him, we also are made partakers of his sufferings, his experiences, as well as his resurrection. Although our justification is not something that we can act out or contribute to after our justification, yet after our justification, we are more and more conformed to his image. And one of the ways we are conformed to his image is partaking again of his suffering. But beloved, the abandonment and pain we sometimes feel, it's not the whole of our Savior's song in this chapter of Jonah, is it? In the midst of your being beaten by the waves and billows of God's providence, and feeling as though you are driven away from his sight, remember that Christ, on your behalf, sang that first. But then remember the rest of this song too. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is through union with him, who can sing the Psalms, and can sing Jonah chapter 2, which comes from the Psalms, that we too can sing the Psalms, as if they were our very own. And that is why it's so often moving to find exactly what we are feeling in the Psalms. It is all because of a common feeling between our depths of soul and his. His Psalms naturally resound as deep calls to deep in our own souls. His songbook is therefore our songbook too. If you are not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, however, know and understand that you have no part in the good news of these verses, but only in the bad news we find in these verses. The weeds and tendrils of deepest hell will not let you go. If you are not in Christ, they must hold you fast forever. Unless you are united to Christ by faith and repentance, you can never come up again from the waters of God's judgment. Those land bars will hold you fast. They will never let you go. They will lock you into that dreadful netherworld of Sheol, unless, as Psalm 18 says, your righteousness is perfect before God. It is only through union with that one and only man of innocent blood, Jesus Christ, that you can complete this song. But let us close by reading a passage together from Isaiah 43. Let's turn to Isaiah. And chapter 43. If you are united to Jesus Christ through faith and repentance, remember, beloved, that your Savior not only bore the full measure of God's wrath on your behalf, he not only was raised from the depths of Sheol for your sake, he is also right there with you as the waves and billows of his providence batter you now. Let's read Isaiah 43, 1 through the beginning of verse 3. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious part of your word that shows forth the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in such a beautiful way, how only he who can sing this chapter and who can sing the Psalms, only he could descend to Sheol with the weight of sin upon him and arise again, being vindicated as the righteous one, the only righteous one. O Lord, Heavenly Father, help us to understand the glory of our union with this Savior by faith and repentance, by your grace. For those who do not yet know Christ, who are not yet united to him, we ask that you would grant faith and repentance. for the glory of your great name and the glory and praise of your great grace. And it's in the name of this glorious Savior that we pray. Amen.